Most merciful and holy Father, we approach your throne of grace with boldness because our confidence rests only in our great high priest and mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on behalf of his redeemed people and by his blood and righteousness bids us welcome into the holy place of your presence. We thank you, O God, for giving us this day, the Lord's Day, and we wish to spend it profitably, both to our own good and ultimately to your glory. Please help us now, Lord, as we open a passage of your word given for our edification and comfort, and please bless our discussion that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart may be pleasing in your sight. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we are resuming our study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, two of those early New Testament letters by the Apostle Paul. This is week 10 in our series, and if you haven't gotten one yet, there's a handout for today there on that back middle table. We are resuming today where Pastor Desmond left off a couple weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And our plan, our hope this morning is to finish chapter 4 if the Lord grants us so to do. So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's also there on your handout. As most of us know, last week we didn't have the Sunday school hour. We had a special brunch between the sunrise service and the morning worship service. Our church kept that ancient Christian tradition of celebrating Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Of course, we know that our Lord was crucified and resurrected around the Passover, and so it's around that time each year that for many centuries Christians have given special focus to these events, celebrating or commemorating our Lord's crucifixion on Friday, rejoicing in his resurrection on Sunday. And of course, every Lord's Day, we say as Reformed Christians, of course, we know every Lord's Day is a celebration of Christ's resurrection. That's why we gather for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day when Christ was raised. But we still think there's wisdom in giving focused attention to these things. And in these kinds of joyous celebrations in the traditional Christian year, we're often looking back to the past of what Christ has accomplished. Yet, of course, we know our faith is not merely a backwards-looking faith, right? Not only do we look back on what Christ has done for our salvation in the past, but we also look forward to what he has promised to do in the future. And so our text this morning is very much a future-oriented text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this morning we arrive at a passage in 1 Thessalonians that evokes all kinds of discussion among Christians. If I were to guess, I think this is maybe one of the most discussed passages in this book. Verses 13 to 18, much theological debate, because this passage describes the experience Christians will have at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while, of course, several other passages in Scripture teach about this future second coming of Christ, this passage in certain ways gives us maybe the fullest description or additional details of Christ's return here in the New Testament. But even this passage, it's in this passage, Paul, he's not attempting to give us this kind of systematic exposition of the doctrine of the second coming. As we're about to see, you know, Paul's main point in this passage is to comfort Christians. So maybe by way of recap, very quick recap, several times in this series, we've described Paul's ministry to the church in Thessalonica. During his second missionary journey, he comes to this city in northern Greece, and as he's preaching the gospel, by God's grace, people are converted to faith in Christ, a church is formed. But Paul only has this brief period of time to instruct these new Christians in the faith before persecution drives him and his missionary companions out of the city. So Paul's instructions to these new converts, these instructions are interrupted by this sudden removal from the city of Thessalonica. one reason why Paul is writing this letter, therefore, is to continue that instruction, to clarify some things, to help establish these Thessalonian Christians all the more in their newfound faith. So far in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we've seen Paul teaching a lot about the Christian life, and he's emphasized that the gospel attended by the Holy Spirit transforms people, and therefore Christians are called to a holy way of life, a new way of life that distinguishes them from the surrounding world. As you look back over 1 Thessalonians 4, can anyone remind us, or does anyone recall some of the subjects we've talked about in recent weeks that Paul has talked about in terms of the Christian life, how the gospel calls us, transforms us to live? Any thoughts?
There's a group in love, taught by God to love one another, and to grow back about in that.
Yeah, that growth in brotherly love, where a couple times early in the letter, Paul is he's commending these Thessalonian Christians for their Christian love, that he says all the Christians in the region of Macedonia have heard about their love and their faith, but he still gives them that exhortation to keep pressing on, keep growing, that continual sanctification. Yeah, you see that in like verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. What else? What in chapter 4 or elsewhere in this book so far, what kind of subjects have come up in Paul's instructions for the life of the church?
Reminded that the Spirit is the one at work in them to cause them to love, to fight against sin. So that reminded that God has given His Spirit, His promise that they will be sanctified. So not doing it in their own strength, but by the Spirit of God.
That's so helpful in our understanding of, well, the whole Christian life, but sanctification in particular, that the pursuit of holiness is not just this kind of rote rule-keeping in our own strength, but it's the Holy Spirit ministering to our spirits by His Word. He's growing us. He's cultivating. We're still active, working out our fear, our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. We need that reminder, as Paul's given us, that it's the power of the Spirit working that causes all aspects of our salvation, but our growth in holiness particularly. Any other thoughts on some of the exhortations that Paul has given so far in 1 Thessalonians 4? We talked also about sexual purity, that Thessalonica is the city of debauchery and temple prostitution, and it's in the midst of this sexually immoral world that Christians are to be sexually pure, to be called out from the world in that way, to devote that aspect of their lives, as every aspect of our lives, to pleasing God. Then in chapter 4, let's see, verses 11 and 12, there's also this exhortation to be working diligently to pursue this quiet, sober, productive life. Some people were tempted to idleness or being busybodies, kind of meddling in one another's affairs, but Paul, he's instructing these Christians to provide for their own needs, to be active, to not just laze about. So verse 12, Paul mentions that one benefit of holy living as a Christian is that we walk properly toward outsiders. You see there in that verse. So our lives as Christians are to be lived first and foremost to please God, but consequently we want to live lives that bear witness to God, bear witness to His transforming grace in the gospel. That gospel witness is something that will be helpful for us to keep in mind this morning as we continue into today's passage. Because Paul, he brings up the second coming of Christ here in 1 Thessalonians 4 for a reason. On the one hand, he's, as we're going to see, he's trying to comfort Christians who are distressed, but he's also reminding Christians that the second coming in our how it influences the way we live and think also influences our witness to the world. So with that in mind, let's look at today's passage. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, either in your Bibles or on the handout, would somebody like to read for us verses 13 through 18? Would like to be our first reader.
Yeah. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
All right, thank you. There's a lot to consider in this passage. So there at the verse 13, the very beginning, that word but kind of signals to us, Paul, that he's transitioning to teach on a different subject. Obviously, as we just read, that subject has to do with the second coming of Christ. And this section of the letter about this subject kind of continues until chapter 5, verse 11. But this is not the first place in Paul's letter where he's referenced the second coming of Christ. We've seen it kind of in previous weeks as we've been going through chapters 1 through up to this point in chapter 4. So for instance, in your Bibles, turn to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. There in verse 10, you know, Paul says that these Christians are waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven. And then chapter 2, verse 19, the second coming is also mentioned here. Paul says that the Thessalonians will be his crown of rejoicing when Christ returns. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul, he's praying for these Christians to increase in holiness until the coming of our Lord Jesus. So one thing that seems clear is that when the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians, this promise of the future return of Christ was central to his message of the gospel. So Paul, all throughout this letter, he can reference the second coming of Christ almost kind of offhandedly in this letter because his readers have already been instructed in some way about the second coming. He's taught them when he was with them that at the end of the age, our Lord Jesus, he will come bodily, he will return from heaven. He'll descend from heaven, he'll bring about the new creation, he will judge the living and the dead. So the Thessalonians know something about this doctrine and the teaching of the second coming of Christ. And they are, as Paul indicates in some of those verses we just referenced, these Thessalonians are living in expectation of Christ's return. But now in today's passage, there's a problem. Something has happened that's causing these Christians in Thessalonica to grieve and have concerns. So what has happened? According to verse 13, what's the problem? Who can help us?
They're grieving over those their loved ones that are dying.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, uses that euphemism of those who have fallen asleep. But yeah, that's a reference to death. It's a common biblical euphemism for death. It's also a common euphemism in the ancient world. It's maybe especially fitting as a euphemism for Christians because sleep kind of evokes that imagery of there's this period of rest before, after rest we wake up, right? But yes, there's this problem that some Thessalonian Christians have died. Maybe just commenting on that sleep language, one thing we should maybe mention is this verse is not teaching us the doctrine of soul sleep. So has anyone ever heard of that doctrine? Yeah, the doctrine of soul sleep. So it's this idea some people have that when a person dies, their soul just kind of loses consciousness and enters into this kind of stasis that's like a deep, unresponsive sleep. So this doctrine would teach that consciousness is not regained by the soul until the resurrection. So if I die a day before the resurrection, or I die 5,000 years before the resurrection, it's like an instant for me. But Paul is not teaching that here. Paul does teach elsewhere that when Christians die, our souls go to be in the presence of Christ. So think about even Paul anticipating his own death in Philippians 1. He yearns to be in Christ's presence this way. Or 2 Corinthians 5, he says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We could also point to Hebrews 12, where the souls of the righteous who have been made perfect are now spiritually worshiping in the presence of the Lord. They're not unconscious in this stasis, but they're conscious, they're aware, they're in the presence of the Lord, enjoying what Scripture describes as fullness of joy and pleasure in the presence of the Lord. So in theology, we call this the intermediate state, that is the state of the soul between the death of the person and the resurrection of that person. However, in the church in Thessalonica, some people were confused and worried about some of these matters. So not only were they concerned about what happens to Christians when they die, or who have died, but as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, these Christians were also concerned about the timing of Christ's return. And in many ways, in Paul's thinking, these two things are kind of interconnected for the Thessalonian Christians. So when Scripture teaches on Christ's second coming, it emphasizes his return is near. There's this expectation, this eager expectation of the nearness of the return of Christ. And many in the early church took that promise very literally, very directly. Many of them were hoping that Christ will return in their own lifetime. And every generation of Christians since, you know, we have that question. Is this the generation? Is it my lifetime? Will I be here and alive when the Lord returns? How glorious would that be if we were alive on the earth? Well, here in the Church of Thessalonica, some people were troubled by a related question, and that question is, what will happen to those Christians who aren't alive to see it? So what about my Christian loved ones who have died? What will happen to them when the Lord returns in glory? Will they miss out somehow on the joy and the glory and the majesty of that day? Has that question ever entered your mind? Maybe. Are you worried about what will happen to Christians who have died before the return of Christ? I imagine that maybe for most of us, that's not the first question that comes to mind. I think for us today, we tend to be more obsessed with the timeline. When's it going to happen? How's it going to look? And those discussions and debates have a place. But for these Christians in Thessalonica, there was this genuine worry about dying before Christ's return, because evidently some Christians seem to have this fear that if you died before Christ's return, you wouldn't be resurrected. Now, why would that be? And I think there's a Gentile reason and a Jewish reason that some people had this misunderstanding. So maybe first let's consider the Gentile reason, because I think it's probably more familiar to us. So verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, he's instructing Christians to grieve in a unique way. We must not grieve as others do who have no, what? No hope. So unbelievers, they grieve without hope. For us today in our secular society, what is the common view of death? How would you kind of describe it? You know, according to popular culture in our society today, what's the view of death? What do people think happens to you when you die?
Seems like overall a very negative view. That's why we want to. Our culture wants to do everything that we can now. I guess I don't know. Uncertainty, maybe, but we don't really look. I would say most people don't look at it as a positive. Like it's going to be better than now.
Yeah. Like, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah.
a friend of mine was trying to witness to a neighbor, and he was kind of leading in by asking him, so, you know, what do you think happens when you die? What will happen when you die? And the gentleman responded and said, well, my wife will receive the life insurance money. By and large, a lot of people think that there will be nothing that happens.
Yeah, that's also a common view. Yeah, Sabrina?
Well, I think that people just automatically, people go to heaven, whatever they conceive that in their mind to be. They're like, oh, they're in a better place. You know, there's no standard to get to heaven. It's just, you know, it's like all humanity just gets there. So they don't really think of an abyss, you know, or cease to exist so much.
Yeah, that might be one of the common, like, popular level ideas. So if someone is a hard, consistent atheist, then they would say, there's nothing. When you die, you're dead, you're rotten the ground, which is, there's no hope to be found there, obviously. But then there is that common level as well, popular level thinking of, well, it's just nice to imagine my loved one, oh, he's in a better place. She's looking down on us. You know, you hear this kind of language even among unbelievers, and there's kind of a false hope, but it's a groundless, a baseless hope, right? And then there's also that confusion where I don't know what happens. It's almost like, you know, Hamlet's third soliloquy, to be or not to be, and he's wrestling with living or dying, and he decides to keep living because he doesn't know what's on the other side. Well, in the ancient Roman world, there generally wasn't a very positive view of hope after death. There were some philosophers who taught that the soul was freed from the body as a prison house at death. That was a view of some philosophers, but most people in the Greco-Roman world, they had this very bleak idea of death, that they did tend to believe that there was some afterlife, but it was this kind of shadowy spiritual place that you're basically imprisoned in for all eternity. It's this dark place that's fearful. There's no hope there. So the Greek poet Theocritus, he wrote these words. He said, hopes are for the living, but the ones who die are without hope. Well, that's not good news, given that unless the Lord tarries, that will be all of us. We will all die. So for pagans, then, in the first century, death generally only brought this sense of despair, no hope. And so Paul, he's telling his Christian readers that this kind of despair is something we must avoid. Before we proceed, maybe it's helpful even just to remember that what Paul does say here, you know, Paul doesn't say, I don't want you Christians to grieve. But instead, Paul says, we must not grieve as the world does. So Christians are permitted to grieve, but we just don't grieve in hopelessness or despair. How do we know that? How do we know that Christians are permitted to grieve other than this passage? What other passages come to mind or moments in Scripture that would give credence that grief is permissible for Christians?
Mm-hmm. Lamentations 3, where Jeremiah is grieving, and he comes to the end of his grieving and remembers the Lord's faithfulness. Psalm 73 comes to mind, where Asaph is grieving in some sense, coveting the world, and then he enters the sanctuary, and his reason returns to him. Yeah, so there are different places where we see many of the Psalms are prayers of lament, grief.
Yeah, see that pattern of poetic lamentation in the prayer lives of God's people, the inspired prayers in the Psalms and also in Lamentations. Yeah. We could also, of course, look to, in the New Testament, to our Lord Jesus. What did our Lord Jesus do when he went to the grave of Lazarus? He wept, yeah. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But he wept even knowing he was moments away from raising his friend from the dead, which is just an amazing thing. But the Lord Jesus, he grieved even though he knew how the story was going to end. And that's kind of what Paul is telling us as Christians. We grieve, but we grieve as people who know how the story ends. And I think this is one way how verse 13 here in our passage connects back to verse 12 from the previous passage, that how do we walk properly toward outsiders? How do we bear witness to the gospel? Well, one way is how we grieve as Christians. When we're grieving our fellow Christians, we grieve with hope. So a Christian funeral is an occasion for sadness. We've parted ways with these beloved Christians, but it's also an occasion for joy, right? It's that strange, when we're living in the in-between, the now and the not yet, that we have both that grief and that joy together, that we miss these Christians who have died, but Scripture teaches they are now in the presence of the Lord. They're filled with greater joy than they've ever had before. And while we are saddened to be parted from them, we know that we will see them again. So how we respond to the death of a Christian is an important part, I think, of our gospel witness. Our faith in Jesus it's not an empty faith. We stake our whole eternity on trusting in Christ for salvation. He's given us these promises to forgive us our sins, to give us everlasting life with him. He has secured our redemption through his own atoning death and resurrection, as we see then in this next verse, verse 14. But I think we also, maybe connecting back to something Sabrina said earlier, we also bear witness to the gospel by not responding to all deaths the same way. So we don't join in with unbelievers who say of a non-Christian when they've died, oh, he's in a better place now. Why? Because that's a lie. He's not in a better place. He's facing the wrath and judgment of God forever. So even rightly approached, the death of an unbeliever gives us opportunities to present the truth of the gospel. Because Christ alone, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Everyone who trusts in Christ will indeed be saved by his grace, but only those who trust in Christ. So all this is kind of reflecting on this Gentile reason why some in the church of Thessalonica had confusion about the resurrection. But I mentioned there's also a Jewish reason why some people feared they might not be resurrected if they died before Christ's return. And the Jewish reason is this. So in the first century, Jews typically understood the Old Testament prophecies as teaching that there will be one general resurrection on the last day, but maybe misunderstood how that connects to the resurrection of the Messiah. So in John 11, when our Lord Jesus, he tells Martha that Lazarus will be raised from the dead, what's her response? Well, Lord, of course I know he's going to be raised on the last day, but she has no conception that somebody could be raised prior to that time. And this is also another reason why Jesus' resurrection was difficult for a lot of Jews to believe, because they misunderstood the prophecies about the Messiah. They had no idea that he or someone else could be raised prior to that final resurrection on the last day. But of course, Christ has been risen from the grave, as we celebrated this last Lord's Day. So that raised a question in the minds of some Jews. Okay, if Jesus is risen, does that mean the whole resurrection is over? Does that mean that was it? Does that mean we're no longer waiting for a future resurrection? And we actually see something, this might be something that Paul is referencing when he's writing to Timothy, his letter of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, he's warning against these false teachers who are claiming that the resurrection has already happened and there's no future resurrection. So there seems to have been this idea going around among some Jews. How would you respond to that idea? That idea that there's no future resurrection because Christ is already raised. Where would you point in Scripture?
First Corinthians.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, I think verse 20, that Christ, he's been raised as the first fruits from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yeah, so Jesus, his resurrection does not negate our hope in the future resurrection, but Jesus' resurrection is God's guarantee that we will be raised. All the dead will rise on the last day. So it's happened once with Christ, it will happen to all. And that's kind of Paul's point here in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, he says, you know, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So again, Paul's saying that Jesus' resurrection is the down payment of the final resurrection. That future resurrection is also closely connected to Christ's return. And so as Paul just says here in verse 4, when the Lord returns to the earth in glory, he will bring all deceased Christians with him. They will rise from the dead at Christ's return. And this is part of the comfort that Paul is giving to these grieving Christians, these Thessalonians who have lost loved ones who themselves were believers. So our departed loved ones will not miss out on that glorious day, he's saying, when Christ comes again. Every Christian who dies before the second coming will be raised to new life and share in that joy. But now let's move to that, maybe that second main point on your handout. How will Christ return? And that's verses 15 and 16 in 1 Thessalonians 4. So remember again that Paul, his primary purpose in this passage is to comfort Christians who are in distress. He's not interested in giving us the play-by-play of what will happen every second in Christ's return. But Paul does share this revelation he's received about the manner in which Christ will return. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 15. So Paul, he says, he's giving this description of the second coming by a word from the Lord. Or in other words, you know, Paul, he's not saying, I think, in my opinion, it might be like this. Or here's my best guess. But consequently, he's giving the Thessalonians comfort that is coming from Christ himself. We can be certain that the description Paul is offering here is from the Lord. So how, in what way is this from the Lord? Paul doesn't go into detail about how this was received. Some scholars look for parallel passages in the Gospels and say, okay, did the Lord Jesus teach about this in his ministry that we can connect to what Paul is saying? And others say, well, maybe the Lord taught his disciples during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Or maybe the Lord revealed it to Paul or to one of the other apostles afterward. The point, whatever the case, the point is that this revelation comes from Christ himself. And no one can give us a better assurance, right, of the return of Christ than Christ himself. Likewise, no one can give better assurance about what happens to Christians after we die than the Lord Jesus. And that's Paul's point here. What he's about to describe comes from the Lord himself. So then next in verse 15, Paul says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, or we will not go before those who have fallen asleep. So again, we see Paul, he continues to emphasize his primary point of comfort for these Thessalonian Christians, that Christians who are alive at Christ's return will be with him, but those who have died before Christ's return will also be with him. They won't be left out from this glorious moment. All of God's redeemed people will participate in some way in the second coming of our Lord Jesus. It's interesting that Paul himself says, we who are alive and we who are left until the coming of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that and thought, that's interesting. Is Paul assuming he's going to be alive when Christ returns? Is Paul expecting that? And some commentators think so, but others say that could be a possibility. It certainly seems to be Paul's hope, but it's not necessarily the only way we can interpret this passage. I think Paul's main emphasis is on the inclusion of all believers in this moment, so we could be referencing kind of the whole church, we who are alive at that time. And there are other parts of the Bible that use pronouns that kind of way, like Deuteronomy, Moses, he's addressing the Israelites as you when he says the Lord took you and brought you out of Israel, when in fact the generation that the Lord took out of Israel is dead at this point. The Israelites Moses is addressing are their children, but he's still saying you, the Lord took you out of Israel, because he's talking about the people of God. This is their shared history. The Exodus is part of their shared history. That could be one way to interpret this passage. In any case, I think, I'm sure Paul hoped that he would be alive when Christ returns, but I think his emphasis is that all the people of God will be together. No one is going to miss out on this glorious moment. And I think that gives us maybe important application from this passage. Now, do we live with that same sense of anticipation for Christ's return? Or does your theology of the second coming allow you to share Paul's kind of hopeful expectation, maybe in my lifetime, maybe next year, maybe before the sun goes down today? Or is the second coming in our thoughts kind of this faraway thing on the horizon? We don't really need to think about it. This actually does affect our Christian lives in notable ways. And Lord willing, that's something we'll focus on more next week when we get into chapter 5. But the cry of our hearts as Christians should echo that closing prayer in Revelation 22, right? Come, Lord Jesus. We see that we language again, that inclusion language from Paul in a parallel passage, a passage that was referenced earlier. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 together. How could we talk about the resurrection without going to 1 Corinthians 15? When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, could someone read for us verses 50 to 57? Who'd like to read for us this morning?
Yeah. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you, thank you. A glorious passage. So as we see, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is focusing primarily on the resurrection itself, not getting into the details of Christ's second coming, but we see in Scripture that the two go hand in hand. And both passages contain similar descriptive elements. So not only do we see that inclusive language, we, which raises interesting questions of how that's being used. Notice he says, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, we also see this reference to a trumpet. And that parallels, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, that parallels verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul, he describes Christ's return. And that verse says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead will be accompanied by these mighty sounds. There will be no mistaking it. This is maybe a silly illustration. One of the ways we know that the Sunday school hour is nearly over, is you start to hear songs from above. So when I first started coming to FBC and attending the Sunday school hour, I remember asking, like, who's singing up there? Is it our worship team practicing, but they're not singing the same songs that we sing. Of course, that's the Chinese church that meets upstairs, and their worship service overlaps with our Sunday school hour. So sometimes during this period, we hear them singing in praise to the Lord. And in one sense, the sound of their singing is kind of a warning to the Sunday school teacher, time's almost up, that the end is near. Of course, it's a poor illustration for the sounds that will attend the second coming. But what Paul is saying here is that when our Lord Jesus returns to earth, all the world will know it. It won't be this hidden secret or some invisible spiritual return. Christ's coming will be marked by this triumphant celebration and announcement of heaven itself. So if we look at some of those words Paul uses, the Greek behind this phrase, the cry of command, it kind of resembles the authoritative cry of a charioteer to his horses. And we know, of course, an archangel is a powerful messenger of God. He's come to announce, to declare the return of Christ. And all throughout Scripture, the trumpet is this instrument used for both for summoning, but also for celebrating. And this imagery is teaching us, again, that Christ, when he returns, he will bring an authoritative and irresistible summons. It gives Christians assurance that none of us will miss out on the resurrection and the second coming, but it also gives a warning to unbelievers. There will be no escape on that day. The Lord will return as a conquering king, summoning all the earth to give attention. And then at his return, the Lord Jesus, he will begin the judgment of the world. But now, with the time that remains to us, let's look at that third main point on your handout. Here we come to the verses that tend today to get the most attention. I've titled it The Resurrection, the Rapture, and the Comfort Christ Brings. So the rapture, oh, some of us might be starting to sweat simply at the mention of that word. You know, what's he going to say? What view is he going to put forward? Well, rest assured, we won't be giving a more dispensationalist view. Instead, we'll be giving the Bible's view. And I don't mean to say that in a triumphalistic way, if there are any dispensationalists among us. But if I can put it plainly, this popular idea of a secret rapture, secret pre-tribulation rapture, separate from Christ's final return, has no basis in this passage or in Scripture. So Paul, his description of this event can't be reconciled with, say, like the Left Behind book series. And I know there are more sophisticated treatments from that viewpoint than that work of fiction. But the Apostle Paul, he's describing some moment when Christians, or he's not describing some moment when Christians are kind of secretly taken out of the world and only unbelievers are left. But as we've already seen in verse 16, all the world will know that this event is happening. No one will be able to plead ignorance about Christ's coming to earth. And also, as the end of verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise at this time. So this is the final resurrection when both the redeemed and the damned will be raised to newness of life. So think of what our Lord Jesus says in John 5, verse 28, that at the sound of Christ's command at his return, all the tombs will open, all the dead will rise. The elect unto eternal life, the condemned unto eternal judgment. Another thing we need to take note of is the imagery in verses 17 and 18, that this is not imagery primarily of Christians being taken away from the world, but it's imagery of Christians graciously granted to participate in Christ's return to earth. So look at verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul, he's saying that both the resurrected Christians and the Christians who are alive at that time, who will be transformed, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, will be caught up together in the clouds. So in Scripture, what do clouds represent? You know, let me just submit that question. What do clouds tend to represent in Scripture? What accompanies clouds, the imagery of clouds?
God's glory, the manifesting of his glory.
glory, his like his the train of his robe, like in Isaiah, that fills the all vision.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an image of his glory. Chase, did you have?
Yeah, I was just going to say, heavenly things, the presence of God.
Yeah, the presence of God, heavenly things, divine glory. You think of...
Back to Exodus.
You think, yes, back to Exodus, the pillar of cloud resting on over the tent, or later with the construction of the temple, the cloud of God's glory is filling the temple. And then we also have, I think we have time. Maybe we can also look at a passage that uses this same cloud imagery, but connects it to Christ's return. Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. This will be our last passage to read this morning. But clouds here are imagery used to describe Christ's glorious return from heaven to earth. So once we get to Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. Would someone in Acts chapter 1 read verses 9 to 11, that little paragraph? Wants to be our last reader.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
All right. Thank you. So here the book of Acts tells us that Christ, he ascends into heaven in the clouds of divine glory. And then these two men, or rather these two angels, they explain what the disciples and what we should look for at Christ's return. Our Lord Jesus is going to return in the very same clouds of glory. And that's what Jesus himself said, right? When he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, they ask him, tell us, are you the Christ? I am, he says, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's referencing a prophecy in the book of Daniel about the Son of Man who comes in these glorious divine clouds. So what's Paul's point in using this imagery here in 1 Thessalonians 4? I think Paul is saying Christians will be carried upward to participate in Christ's second coming. We'll join him, not to be taken out of the world, but we're joining him in his triumphant descent down to the earth to judge the living and the dead. And isn't that just an astonishing thought? The Greek word Paul uses here in verse 17 that's translated as meet or meet the Lord is an important word. So this word was used in the ancient world to describe this kind of official welcome that a city might give to a significant king when he came to visit. So the citizens, they'd go outside the city walls and they would kind of create this welcome committee. So they'd give this royal welcome to the royal visitor. They're welcoming him with dignity. And then as he comes, they accompany him back into the city. As he goes to engage his royal business. So they're giving him this royal welcome. And it seems that that's what Paul is saying will be the experience of Christians at the second coming of Christ. Our Lord, when he comes to return, he'll summon all the world to give attention. He will command the dead to rise from their graves with resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 also says, Christians who are alive will be transformed in the blink of an eye with their own resurrected bodies. And all of Christ's redeemed people will be taken upward toward heaven to join Christ as he descends. And this is part of what Paul says in other places, like Colossians 3:4, when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, by God's grace, we, Christians, get to participate in the most glorious moment in history that's yet to come. So no Christian in this world, no one who's united to Christ in this room will be left out from that marvelous experience. That's what Paul, he's emphasizing in verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, we will always be with the Lord. So every Christian you've ever known will be in the presence of Christ and in that day. And even your loved ones who have died in Christ, they'll be resurrected in his presence none of those for whom Jesus died will be missing on the best day in history. And so Paul, he closes this paragraph with verse 18 with an exhortation where he says, comfort one another or encourage one another with these words. And again, that's Paul's whole aim in this passage, is to comfort Christians who are grieving. So he's teaching them, he's teaching us, yes, we may grieve our departed Christian loved ones today, but we grieve with hope, because not only do we know that these loved ones are with Christ now, but when Christ returns to raise the dead, to judge the world, they will always be with the Lord, and by God's grace, so will we. So we'll enter into that joy that the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it yet entered the mind of man what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. So because we will dwell with our great God and merciful Savior forevermore. So this is the great hope and expectation of the Christian faith. So for those of us here this morning, you know, whether or not we are grieving a loved one, a departed Christian, right now we can all take comfort in these words, and we can comfort one another with these words, that our Lord's promise will not fail. He will come again to make all things new, and we will be with him. That's the glorious inheritance that our Lord Jesus has purchased for us as people. How can we do anything but praise him in light of these glorious things? Well, next week, Lord willing, we will think a little bit more about living in light of Christ's return. That'll be in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But before we close, does anyone have additional comments or questions or things to consider? No? Amen. Yeah, these great truths in God's word. Those are helpful passages that help confirm that when Christians die, we will be in the presence of the Lord and we'll always be in his presence. Pastor Kyle, did you have something too?
Yeah, just even in verse 18, the idea of he's writing to each of these believers, young believers, right? And just this role to come alongside one another. Right, so there's this intimacy that we share with one another in regards to griefs, burdens. You think of Galatians 6, right? Bear one another's burdens in Christ, right? This idea of this coming alongside, and like he says here, encourage one another with these words, you know, to come alongside, help serve our brothers in these ways, you know. That does make it really practical, kind of like, to your point, right? You're kind of tying in to the questions you asked here. Tying that in and thinking, how do I come and serve and come alongside my brothers, you know, in Christ?
place.
Yeah. Yeah, that really connects to what Paul says a little earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, that like around verses 9 to 12, where he's giving that instruction to brotherly love. Well, one of the ways we love one another is encouraging one another with the truth. And that's what Paul is doing. You know, you look at verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, or ignorant. The part of the solution for these Christians was to hear the comfort of the truth. And we as Christians likewise have that great responsibility, but that privilege of comforting one another in the truth in the midst of grief, whether it's grief over death or just the as Norm was saying, the ongoing trials and losses and difficulties of a fallen world, that we have this certain hope, we have this infallible promise that the Lord will set all things right, that God's people will be with Christ forever. We need to minister that promise to one another. Amen. Any other?
Yeah, captured by the idea of grieving, no hope.
Mm.
And thinking, applying it for the different worldview that we have, and where the view of the afterlife is more differentiated between the different worldview, you know.
Mm.
And they do have some kind of hope because they have their own understanding of the afterlife. You know, Hindus, the Buddhists, the tribals. But it just brings up the idea of a false hope. There's no hope at all.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. But a hope that isn't grounded in the truth of God is just kind of well-wishing. It's groundless hope. Yeah, that's a good point. Any final comments, questions before we close? Well, thank you all for the discussion. That was helpful. Let's meet with our God in prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, it is our earnest desire as Christians to see you high and lifted up, and we long to experience that promised double welcome of sorts when you welcome us bodily into your everlasting presence, and we welcome you, as it were, back to the world as you bring judgment and transformation. Our great God, we thank you, even as Norm was saying, that you provide us the comfort of your word as we traverse this fallen world and look to your making all things new. We pray, Lord, that now as we go to worship you corporately, that you would strengthen each of our hearts in the gospel of your grace. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of encouragement and comfort to one another. Grant us, Lord, to worship you joyfully in spirit and truth in anticipation of the great day of our Lord's return. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you, everyone. You are dismissed.